Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is, excuse me, this is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing and reading, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to the fifth chapter of Job. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor John Lukowski, the pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt.
Did you do that from memory?
And I think I can do that one from memory.
Okay.
And he's the host of Wrestling with the Basics here on KFUO on Saturday mornings. Wow. Great to have you back in the studio again.
And what a strange text. I do not think in my 35 or so odd years here doing this kind of thing at KFUO, I've ever encountered a scripture which, while the words are absolutely doctrinally true, and yet they are of little help to the person they are addressed to.
Well, I'm so happy you sort of throw that kind of introduction out, because that is some, you know, our minds are running in the same track. I was going to ask you, what do you do with, by the end of the book, you've got this warning that the comforters are blowing it.
Yes. Yeah.
But there are certainly points at which, as you're hearing what the comforters say, you're like, well, that's true, right?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's good. And there are times in the whole dialogue where it sounds like the comforter says X, X, X. And then Job says, no, that's all wrong. It's X, X, X. And you just scratch your head over, wait a minute. So what was it that was problematic? Well, I think we've heard something that was problematic in the previous chapter, where
he
implied that, you know, those kids obviously deserved what came to them.
Yep.
You know, karma, that you get what you deserve, right?
Yeah.
So that's the way that Eliphaz was thinking. But all right, before we actually even start getting into it, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word.
Lord, I think this is one of those chapters that you give us precisely so we will pray sincerely for the help and guidance of your Holy Spirit. Perhaps often we come to scripture passages and think, oh, I understand that, I know that, when in fact there is no knowledge, no understanding, no wisdom apart from that which you give. But certainly in this text and in this entire book, oh Lord, we are humbled and we were brought before you on our knees and say, Lord, give us the Holy Spirit that we might grasp and understand what you are saying here, and particularly what you are saying to us and to the neighbor around us who is suffering. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So, further introduction you want to give to the chapter?
Well, let's pursue that a little bit further, because I think it's an illustration of what the Bible says about speaking the truth in love. And I think that's an important thing to note, because a lot of times we think, as long as what I said was true, it's all right. Not necessarily. You have to ask what's going on with that.
So Say it again. That is something that we need to absolutely take to heart. And I do think that's one of the big themes of the book of Job is you can weaponize truth.
Right. Yes. And actually use it for evil and wickedness, I suppose you could say.
Let us say that again. You can weaponize truth and use it for evil and wickedness. The use of your words is not a neutral thing. You can't just beg off, well, it's true. And how many times have we tried and our conscience knows, you know what? That may be true, but that didn't help them at all.
No. So speaking the truth in love, and I really appreciate what you just said there, Will, because see, when I think that, I'm thinking, I know all kinds of people that aren't doing that. But actually, as you've directed us, no, it's what we need to consider, because I think often, even we as pastors, we say things and we think we're really being helpful, but what we leave out is the cross. We leave out the gospel. And apart from Jesus, there's nothing we speak in the truth that will be helpful to people. You know, we got to remember that. Without the gospel, without Jesus, it might very well be true, but in terms of providing comfort and care and encouragement and a change of heart and all, no, apart from Christ and the gospel. So that would be the other thing I would say. What else have I got down here in notes? Here, I just got this quote from Galatians. I thought it was appropriate. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Right? That's what these people are trying to do. They're seeking to restore him, but do so in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think that's the problem here. These people are quite eager to point out the burdens of Job.
Job, yes.
But they're not quite so willing to share those burdens with him. And the text goes on to say, but if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So those would be my two points, that we really need to think about what we're saying. And are we really being of comfort? Are we just speaking the truth? And then the other question is, have we really brought people? Because what's lacking in these things is the cross, don't you think? Well, there is no effort to say we have a God who suffers along with us. There's no saying that there is a God who would redeem us in our suffering. It's just, well, obviously God punishes, and therefore you must have done something wrong.
Yeah, we pointed out that yesterday, and I think maybe the day before too. I mean, we can't say it often enough. The wisdom literature as a whole. We had a wonderful sermon by Pastor Vogel on the Old Testament reading from Sunday on Proverbs. It was just stunning on words. But wisdom literature as a whole will warn us that, or it will say to us and advise us that if you do things God's way, things tend to work out better for you in this world than if you try to go the fool's way and do it your own way and see. Yeah. I mean, like, just let us know how that works for you. But the fatal inversion is to flip that around and to say, oh, so if things aren't going well for you, it's an indication that you haven't gone God's way.
Yeah, yeah.
And that's clearly the chief tactic that the friends use on Job, especially about his kids. They're dead. Therefore, they totally screwed up. That's obvious, right? And same with him and his own sufferings. Eliphaz has already sort of condemned him for his impatience, and that was a very uncharitable interpretation of the agony that Job was experiencing, just to call it his impatience.
So see, this strikes home with me because I was actually counseling someone, and in the midst of my and I was trying to help them see there were things that they were doing wrong that they could do better and it might help them.
Yeah.
In fact, it probably would improve their situation. And then it dawned on me, am I being a Job's friend to them? And I actually asked them, am I being a Job's friend to you? I'm trying to be helpful here, but am I just leaving you frustrated and discouraged by these words of law? And it occurred to me, I think the difference between what we might do in that respect, because the Bible calls upon us, doesn't it? To when we see people sin and do wrong, we need to come and warn them. But I think the difference is there's nothing here they really have to say except, well, obviously you must have done something. Come clean, because we can tell from your suffering that you must. But there's no specifics, other than what you just said. Well, maybe you shouldn't. But like you said, even that doesn't capture what Job is going through. It's not that he's despising God in any way. It's just he's really wrestling with what people wrestle with when they are having great struggle and trial.
That's really good, and I think that's one of the big struggles we have in knowing how and when to speak in a way that it actually can be heard and can be helpful. There are times where, even though you know truth, it is more helpful to that person for you to be silent. And not even to speak. There are those moments. You've had those as a pastor, you know, okay. And you know, the way you were describing it, there is a stereotypical thing about the difference between men and women, is because the men tend to want. I mean, like they quote listen to their wife, if you will, to offer a solution, which is precisely not what's on the agenda for the. She was inviting you to share her misery, not to tell her how to fix it. I mean, that's just stereotypical. I'm sure it works either direction in many different ways. But the point is, there's plenty of times where we're quick to offer the fix instead of saying, I think this person needs to talk. You know, I thought it was fascinating that they proceed not to ask him anything.
No.
They proceed to tell him. which that's a move all by itself. When somebody has said something that you think is you know, could possibly be just totally wrong, is the best solution to say, oh, that's, you know, you're full of it. That's wrong. Or is the best solution to say, help me understand that a little bit more. Could you tell me more what you're thinking there? And sometimes you'll find out is your apprehension of what they were saying. I think Eliphaz would have found that out. Let's go ahead and start reading.
I'm sorry, you brought it up because my wife was a professional educator, just retired from being a principal, and that was the one thing that she taught me that I was not very good at, that even in the discipline of a child, it's better to ask questions than to confront and accuse and point the fingers, say, what are you doing there? And do you think that's a good thing? And so, yeah, I agree with you. And that's the sad thing. There is no dialogue in this at all, is it? There is no dialogue.
And it's almost like listening to our political discourse these days, isn't it?
Yes.
They just go past each other, sailing past in the night. Yeah, yeah. No.
So good advice, Will. We need to ask questions. We need to be there. Maybe all the people need is just for us to hold them. Huh? Maybe that's all they need.
And ironically, we just said there are no questions. He begins with questions. But I mean, the questions that he's beginning with are what we would call rhetorical questions that do not, they don't expect dialogue. They are intended to shut down the dialogue.
Yeah.
So chapter 5, verse 1, call now. Is there anyone who's going to answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?
And I'm going to stop you there. I'll let you do some more reading because I know we're going to get through it. But I think that's the crucial thing right there. Who are you going to call on? And he's suggesting that you got no one to call on. Do you agree with the interpretation that holy ones are angels here? I think most of the commentators suggested that.
Yeah.
That made sense to me. And of course, that's the idea. Who's going to be our mediator? Who are we going to turn to?
A category of angels. I mean, like we even have it in the hymn, ye watchers and ye holy ones.
A category of
the angels.
Like the guardian angel, maybe.
Right.
Huh?
Mm-hmm.
But see, that's the whole point. Yeah, there is no one you can call upon. That's exactly right. Except for Jesus. Yeah, you can always call upon him. He's always the one you can turn to. There's never an instance where you cannot call upon him and he will not be there for you.
And he's also laying out, if you will, a complete transcendence of God.
Yes.
That he's so far beyond you. I mean, you can just hang up ever wrapping your mind about what's going on with you because you're never going to be able to understand. And there's part of that's sort of true. We always need to hold our understanding of what's actually happening with us in our lives with a very loose hold because sometimes, you know, God pulls one that you look back and you go, oh, my, I certainly didn't see that coming. But at the same time, he's really kind of implying God's not going to answer you. And Job's going to come back. He's like, you know, you're right. I mean, later on, we're going to hear, if I talk, he's not going to answer me. Of course, then he does. And Job's like, ooh, now I shut up and lay my hand on my mouth.
But can you see that? In fact, we're doing the whole year in Old Testament, one-year lectionary. Mm-hmm. And the thing I keep encountering, like the Proverbs text that you were talking about, and we've got this text from Deuteronomy where Moses is saying, you know, now you got to go out from here and fear and love and all of this. But when you get to read the Old Testament, there's got to be more to this revelation. This revelation cannot stop here. And of course, that's where the beauty of the New Testament is. It says, don't you see, this was all laying the groundwork for a Jesus. There's no good in reading the book of Job if you don't know about it. God who wants to become so close to us that he will actually take on our flesh and blood.
Who actually, you know, a God, I mean, think of it this way, the God about whom they're dialoguing is the God who finally becomes a Job.
Yes. Oh, great way of putting it, Will. Exactly. Yeah.
I mean, Job is a preeminent type of Jesus, the innocent sufferer in the scriptures.
And isn't it true if you look at almost all the great stories of the Old Testament, they make absolutely no sense apart from Christ. And what a powerful way. So why do we have the story of Job? To lay for us the groundwork of what Jesus will do, the innocent one who suffers. Why do we have the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac? What an incredibly horrible story that a man would be called upon to sacrifice his son. Again, it makes no sense apart from the fact that God the Father actually did for you and me.
Right. Yeah. And when we hold up the light of Christ to the entirety of the Old Testament, you begin to, all of a sudden, it's like, have you ever seen when you're driving past, you drive past St. Paul Lutheran Church there in Hamel at night, and if there's no light on the inside, you can't see anything in the windows, right? It's just kind of all, you know, bare. But when there's a light inside, all of a sudden you see the the patterns in the windows. You see exactly what's there. So Christ is this light in the Old Testament. It's just dark without him. But you put, when that light is there and you've got the Old Testament, it is witnessing to him at every page. One other thing on that that's worth picking up is, there's truth in what he speaks. Yeah. Also, then a warning, this temptation that set in the church fairly early to turn to the saints. They are another meaning of holy ones for help. When you think that God's sort of not getting, he's not doing what you want him to do, you need a saint to twist his arm to get him to do what you need him to do. So that kind of an understanding, I think, is also kind of, you know, thrown out here. All right. Verse 2.
I'm sorry. We'll get through this. Because the thought just occurred to me. See, people would hear that business about praying to the saints. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. But they don't understand the fullness of why it's wrong. Because you don't need to do that in any case to try to get somebody, to get God to do what you want him to do. Because God, by his very nature, wants to do what is good for us. That's why prayer is such a beautiful thing. It's not a matter of trying to convince God to help us. It is going on the realization that that's exactly what God would do, and he's just so happy that we want to ask him. So,
amen. And so, I mean, the cool thing from Luther on that is, I just love this quote. Yeah. It's from his sermon. He's preaching through John 17 and all that, where you've got this, the unity of the body, right? So the head and all that. So he says, who can harm or injure a man who has this confidence? Who knows that heaven and earth and all the angels and the saints will cry to God when the smallest suffering befalls him? In other words, we're all one body. So the whole thing of turning to them to ask them to do it, it's like, oh, talk about unnecessary. It's like if that would be like me stomping on your toe and then informing your head that your toe hurts. It's like it's part of the body. Yeah. The whole body goes, ouch.
Yeah.
So when there's an ouch in our life, Luther has this lively picture right from the idea of the unity of the body. When part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. This is Christ saying to Saul on the road, you know, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah. What a great concept, so, isn't it, Will?
Yeah. Oh, it's just such a beautiful thing. So from a Lutheran perspective, if we're dealing with our dear Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox brothers or sisters, we just simply say, you know, you don't need to go there. I mean, there's a reason Scripture doesn't give you a single example of that or any promise about that, because actually it's going to happen.
Yes. It is happening.
It's happening.
It is happening,
right,
yeah.
Right.
Saints under the altar. Yeah
that's right.
They're
that's
praying
right.
for us all the
How
time.
Long, O Lord? That cry is for your suffering. Right. All right. Verse 2. Surely vexation kills the fool and jealousy slays the simple. I've seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is none to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest, and he takes it even out of doors, and the thirsty pant after his wealth.
Let me just interrupt you there, because I think this is really a separate thing than the next couple of verses, because basically what he's saying is, I've seen this in my experience, right? We see the guy who thinks he's so cocky, like Bill Cosby,
but
who's receiving his judgment today. But yeah, we all know that's going to happen. What will happen to the fool in the end? Go ahead.
But. Put it in the context of Job's suffering.
Yes.
I mean, he's sitting there hearing this guy say, I've seen the fool. I mean, you, because I cursed his dwelling and his children are far from safety. They're crushed. What happened to his children? The house fell on them, crushed in the gate.
Yes.
So this pig, there's none to deliver them. He's like calling Job the fool.
Yeah.
Because based on what's happened to his children, I mean, you can only imagine. It's like a dagger in his heart turning as these words are uttered.
And what's so important about this is, I don't think that Eliphaz is realizing this. He's just, I've seen this, and he doesn't realize, oh my God, I have just totally devastated the man I'm here to comfort. And the important point is people listen carefully to what you say, listen carefully and look carefully and dialogue with the people that you're comforting, because you might be doing the same thing. You think you're saying something helpful, but actually what you're doing, and I love that analogy, you're driving the dagger deeper into them. And I must confess, Will, I have done this numerous times, and again, because I thought I was being good and holy, and what I'm called to be is loving and compassionate and the deliverer of the forgiveness of sins that is mine in Jesus Christ.
He keeps pulling out my tweets. I literally, I just had this from St. Augustine this morning. Yeah. Inchoate, you know, beginning love, therefore is inchoate holiness. Advanced love is advanced holiness. Great love is great holiness. Perfect love is perfect holiness. He's driving it all the way to Jesus, right?
Yeah.
But to see that whatever you call holy, that's just, in God's eyes, that's love. Love,
yes.
That's what love, I mean, so you're picturing, I'm saying something that's helpful, but not loving, it's not holy.
No,
no matter what you might think, not matter what you might think. Right. All right. This next little passage, were you ever a fan of Anne of Green Gables?
No, I'm sorry.
My wife and I are addicted to, you know, we made the pilgrimage to Prince Edward Island to go and see the play, you know, do it all. Took our kids there, had a great, great, wonderful time. But, you know, I could always see or hear in my ear, Mrs. Pringle bursting out with, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble lest the sparks fly upward. What a picture that just in the same way that you know who hasn't set it afire and watch them go up, right?
Yeah.
And it's like, that's what it seems like. That's the destiny of humanity, is we just constantly end up in trouble just as surely as those sparks fly up.
And again, this is true, and the allusion to the story of creation and making man out of dust, and it wasn't the dust that brought the evil and wickedness of the world, it was man and his failure to obey God. But it's not all that helpful, is it really? Is anyone arguing that point?
Right. Good. Let me read a little further. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause.
Yeah, so this is what I would do. Yeah.
who does great things.
Which implies that that's what you're not doing.
Right. Oh,
and
absolutely.
And there's no evidence of that at all. But anyway.
Who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous, without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the field. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. I'm going to stop there. But you know what? We're at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to have to take our break here. But we'll come back and ponder his counsel to seek God and to commit his cause to God after these messages.
Faithfully given to the church all your life and believe the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod should be strengthened and preserved for your children, grandchildren, and the next generation. Go beyond the offering plate to make a lasting impact for the church. Start planning your legacy today. Call 800-325-7912 to speak with me, Teresa Nelson, Gift Planning Counselor for the LCMS Foundation. Visit us at www.lcmsfoundation.org.
When communism fell in the former Soviet Union, it was an exciting time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who had long been denied the faith. This is Reverend Robert Rahn, founder of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. It's been 25 years since LHF began translating and publishing the books of our Lutheran faith for the people of Russia. With your help, LHF continues our work of introducing new believers to the Savior in nearly 90 countries. Visit lhfmissions.org to learn more.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. through all those times you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor John Lukomsky. And a reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime you'd like during the hour. You can shoot us an email, KFUO@KFUO.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, prime example of what you said at the top of the show, that, it's not that it's not true.
Yeah.
So, it certainly is good counsel to seek God, to commit your cause to God, and to recognize that He does great things that you can't figure out. That's not bad advice.
No.
Is this the time to give it to Him? And as you asked, does giving it to Him at this moment imply, and buddy, you just haven't done this?
Yeah, that's the problem. I don't think the advice is wrong. In fact, these words here Luther uses in his exhortation about things that are comforting, this business about God takes care. Where is that? He sets on high the lowly, those who mourn are lifted to safety. I mean, those are the kind of verses that provide tremendous comfort.
Right out of the Magnificat even, right?
Yeah, yep. Mm-hmm. But not in the context when then you turn around and say, but obviously this isn't happening to you, so there must be some problem. So obviously you're not calling upon the Lord, or you're not committing your things to Him. Otherwise, why would you be having these trials? So that totally, it just eliminates whatever hope and comfort could be found in those passages. And it demonstrates again, Will, that you can say some really, really good things, but if you don't have the gospel in Jesus Christ, those good things are not good at all. Because the same time you say that God is a God of blessing to someone who is not being blessed, then you're saying, well, then apparently there's something wrong with you in your relationship to the Lord.
I like the confession that God does the great things that are unsearchable and marvelous and things without number. I'm a big fan of. I mean, because I happen to work in a corporate environment, numbers are just so much of everything. They drive me insane. And so every time I come across something like this in Scripture, it is a good reminder that what God does is you cannot calculate, you cannot formulate. Might as well, try to go out and let me know when you're done counting the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. Let me know when you're done. And then we'll talk about what you can number of God's works and doings. I do think it's significant that He moves directly to the rain and the water. The ancient world had this much more lively sense that everything depends on what heaven gives. If there is no rain, the cattle will have nothing to eat, the food will go away. It depends on heaven's goodness. And so you see the entirety of the ancient world's religion, the paganism focused around trying to control the rain god, right? Make sure that the rain happened. That becomes the big concern of any kind of people that are devoted to agriculture, especially.
And so while that's a wonderful and powerful truth, and again, it's a fundamental of what we teach, that everything is absolutely in control of the Lord, we do not have any way to determine these things. And yet, when you're in the midst of the drought, what comfort is found in that?
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Verse 12, He frustrates the devices of the crafty so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Again, almost echoes of 1 Corinthians, right?
Yeah.
But
in fact, I think 1 Corinthians actually quotes this.
I think that's what it's quoting. Yeah, it's a loose quote, but yeah, right.
But it's, yeah.
That God.
In fact, really, probably one of the only times that the New Testament clearly quotes the book of Job, which I think is kind of interesting,
right,
too.
Right.
Yeah.
We did note that it references, I still think it's weird to me that you have James saying, you know, the patience of Job, but not citing him.
No.
And you have Ezekiel talking about the intercessions of Abraham, Daniel, and Job. And yet this is not a quotation of Job, right? I mean, no citation of him. So,
which indicates what we've been kind of saying, that while these words are true, they're probably not coming from the Holy Spirit. Is that possible, that the devil might actually use the words of God to his own end? I think he does. I think there's a story about that in the New Testament. So, all right.
So, I think the thing that he's not thinking about as he's spouting off here, what is surely, you know, some piece of traditional wisdom, is the effect of his words on his friend who has lost his children. So, you know, he catches the wise in their own craftiness, the schemes of the wicked, they're brought to a quick end. Ouch.
So here's the point. These words can be good if you're talking to someone who is being oppressed by an evil force.
Mm-hmm.
That you could come and say to them, you know, don't despair at this evil force that is oppressing you, because here's, you know, God will take care of the evil and all of that. But on the other hand, if you're making it out like your friend is the evil one, that he's being punished for it, well then, no, there's no comfort in that at all. No. And it's a shame, because don't you think he weakens in these beautiful passages about a God who lifts up to safety those that are mourn, saves the needy from the sword.
Yeah, I mean, let's read those
verses. Go ahead, read those verses.
They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Again, sounds good.
It's great.
Hold it up against the fact that the kids didn't get saved.
Yeah.
That in fact they died, and what you have, I mean, Job's hearing this as nothing but condemnation of his family.
That's how it comes across. And again, I don't know that Eliphaz is actually thinking about this,
mm-mm,
but that's the point, people. You've really got to ask God to help you keep your hearts and minds open to your words. Because I know I've done this in a sermon. I thought I was telling people something that was meant to cover them, but inevitably it was a thing of the law and sent them home despairing then. We don't understand. The law is such a powerful thing. It can so devastate people. We need to have the law. I'm not denying that. But boy, you better be really careful about your use of the law.
How you wield it. Amen. Yeah. We just need to be aware of that. And I think it tends to happen when we're just, and I suspect this is what's happening with Eliphaz. He is just spouting off what, you know, a string of truisms that he'd learned.
Platitudes.
Yeah. And the thing about platitudes is they're usually true. That's why they're platitudes.
Yes.
But again, it's how it's being used in the moment that makes it whether or not this is a helpful word to the hearer and the sufferer or not. Now, we're going to hear, I mean, this is probably, I think, the best verse in the chapter.
Yep.
We're going to hear next. It's going to, it echoes in Hebrews. It's a good thing. Listen to what he says. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. Very similar to the Song of Moses.
Oh, yeah.
You know, that I create disaster. I'm the Lord. I create disaster, and I give life. He does both, right? So this great counsel, you know, when you're going through a really rough time, it is a blessed time. It is a blessed time because you're being reproved by God. Hebrews says, if he doesn't reprove you, you're not sons. If he doesn't discipline you, you're not sons. But if he disciplines you, this is why Luther would say, you know, we kiss the rod of discipline, because it's a sign of our sonship. We rejoice in it. And therefore, don't despise the discipline of the Almighty. I know this verse was actually, do you remember, I know you remember, the pastors used to have a little manual called the pastor's companion.
Oh, yes.
And in the pastor's companion, this verse is cited to go and comfort the sick with. And I always thought that was ironic. Because, I mean, it clearly didn't comfort Job.
Yeah.
It's like, okay, so God's disciplining you. You're blessed. This is a good thing.
So the last time I was here with Dale Meyer, and we were doing Philippians and the verse rejoice always, and he said something that really struck me, because he said we rejoice not despite the evil and the suffering and the cross, but because, and you got it right there, kissing, to realize, no, this, well, no, it's not a good thing. No one likes it when they're being disciplined, right? It says
no
that
no discipline seems pleasant,
yeah.
Right.
But yeah, no, it is the evidence that there is a God who loves and cares for us. But see, there's the problem, because these men have already implied that no, you have sinned, you're being punished for your sin. That's why this is going on. And therefore, whatever comfort would be found, and there is great comfort to be found in these verses, but by that simple statement, that comfort is removed.
And I'm not sure if I'm reading it right, but I mean, the way I'm reading their words to him is you still have hope because you're alive.
Yeah.
So, you know, blessed, you can rejoice in this. Yeah. This discipline from God for you. You know, your kids, well.
Not too bad, yeah. Too late for them.
Too late now. Yeah. But for you, he wounds, but he'll bind up.
Yeah.
He's shattering you, but his hands will heal. It's not talking about resurrection talk here. It's talking about the pain that Job's gone through. And in fact, by the end of the story, these words come true for Job.
Yeah, I got that verse. Let me read that verse. Where's that at? And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. But it just occurred to me, here's the problem. The problem is, it's not saying this is what God's going to do, because that's the kind of God he is. Man, what a gracious, forgiving, compassionate, merciful God. You live, throw on the word steadfast. This is like, no, it's like, if you do what you need to do, Job, if you turn things over to the Lord, right? If you put it in his hands, or whatever other platitude we give people that says you do this and then all this will happen, and they're all, because now the law has totally perverted the gospel, because the gospel is God's going to do this. Why? Well, because he sent his son Jesus Christ. That's how you know for sure. Has nothing to do with you or me or any work. And so that little bit of works righteousness, and it is just a little bit. Isn't that what Jesus said?
Yeah.
It just takes a little bit to ruin the whole loaf.
Yeah,
and that, but it ruins everything that could be of great comfort here.
Verse 19. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. I just want to note that. That's the normal Proverbs, thing of saying, you know, it, six and seven. I don't know why they found that fascinating, but we see that all over the place, right?
Seven come 11. Oh, right. I'm sorry. That's a different concept. Excuse me.
but the promise is he's going to get you out of every blasted evil that comes your way. It does remind me, and I always just makes me laugh when I hear our Lord, I mean, laugh in a good way, when I hear our Lord say to the apostles, you know, and you know, they're going to kill you, and no evil is going to hurt you, and not a hair is going to perish from your head. Your head's going to be separated from your shoulders. But I mean, like, you're hearing, you're like, wait a minute. But of course, that's his point, is that no matter what they do to your body, they're not going to be able to actually get hold of you, because you're mine. This is all good. Doesn't matter what they do to you. I'm going to raise you from the dead. You're going to have a life forever. Your sins, they're gone, man. You know, don't be afraid of them. They can't hurt you.
And there's absolutely nothing you need to do for that to be true, because he's going to do it all.
He does it.
That's just faith, yeah.
You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine you shall laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. I mean, this is an interesting idea he's laying out here, is that the creation itself is actually going to be in league with you. He's going to, you know, expound it more as he's going through here. But the picture is of unspeakable victory. You're marching in victory. And again, is it true? Aren't we more than conquerors through him who loved us?
Exactly.
But how does Paul lay out that you're more than conquerors?
Well, you said it, through him who loved us. That's right. You take out that, and then all of this all of a sudden becomes, because it's not happening in my life. I'll tell you right now, Will, this stuff is not happening in my life right now. I wouldn't give my troubles to a monkey on a rock.
So we had a really beautiful sermons here at the IC by my boss, Pastor Zagor, yesterday. And we're reading through Acts on Monday. If you're wondering, if you've been trying to figure out where do these sermon texts come from, Mondays are devoted to reading through books of the Bible. So if you're listening to chapel here and you're like, okay, so if you listen every Monday, you're hearing the next segment of
okay.
Acts. So he's preaching on Stephen, and Jesus stands up at the and he sees Jesus stand up, and you might be tempted to think, oh, see, he's going to come rescue me now from you. No, he's standing up to receive him in his suffering as he dies the same kind of death that Jesus himself dies. This is his deliverance, but it's a deliverance and a triumph that is very different from the strutting victory that we want to imagine and pretend and hope for, right? Very, very different way of living.
We have my father-in-law is now 92 years old. He's been struggling with all kinds of cancer. What I said earlier is actually true. We got just all kinds of things going on in our lives. You wonder what's this all about. But see, that's the thing. There is no final resolution to all of this until we die. And I've shared this the last few months on the show because I'm getting older and I realize I got to die. I really have to. It's not something I want to do. I hope it doesn't happen now. I hope I get a few years of enjoyment in retirement. But I've come to the realization that's exactly what has to happen because there's this sinfulness in me that I will never be freed from. I am surrounded by it. There's trial and suffering all around. I will never be freed from that. But it's like you said. Oh, that is the deliverance. You're right. That is what God has promised me all along, that he will deliver, and he's going to give it back to me 100-fold. That's the great thing. I'm not losing anything that I'm not going to get back so much better. But it's important for people to realize that. Yeah, we do need to get older. We do need to die. It does happen. And it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. If what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and his suffering and his death and his resurrection and his ascension in heaven is true, which of course it is. It absolutely is.
There's a quote from Luther that I'm probably going to get wrong here, but it runs along the lines of, I have lost many things in life, but I have never lost anything that I have put into his hands.
Ah, there you go.
And when you think about your life that way, you realize there is no loss in the end. Then I've been on a one-man campaign to alter Lutheran funerals here in the United States because it drives me absolutely bonkers when you go to a Lutheran funeral, which, by the way, is your number one evangelistic service. You have more non-believers in the church at the time of a funeral than at any other time. And then we sing How Great Thou Art, seriously, or Amazing Grace, seriously. Come on, people. You know, the hymn that you need to be dancing out the door with the coffin on your shoulders to is God's Own Child at the end.
Yeah.
And shouting out, death you cannot in my gladness. I am baptized into Christ. When I die, I leave all sadness to inherit paradise. Though I lie in dust and ashes, faith's assurance brightly flashes. Baptism has the strength divine to make life immortal mine. Nothing worth comparing to this lifelong comfort. Sure, open-eyed, my grave is staring. Even there I'll sleep secure. Though my flesh awaits its raising, still my soul continues praising. I am baptized into Christ. I'm a child of paradise. Can you imagine what our communities would, I mean, people coming to our churches and they hear that jaunty tune and that joyful confession at the end. They're going to be going out saying, at least they'll get this. These Christians are weird. I mean, there's something really strange about them, the way that they really believe that that body is going to be raised. I mean, because right now, I don't think people have that idea, right? I mean,
that's a platitude again.
Yeah, they have the loosey-goosey idea of heaven. So-and-so is in heaven. But they don't have any idea of our firm belief that it's this body that's going to be raised from death to share in the Son's unending life.
I had never heard that hymn until dear departed blessed saint Reverend Leroy Eckert had chosen that for his hymn. And wow, what a beautiful statement of fact. So we did the sermon I can't remember what the text is because I'm an old man, but it was all about resurrection, and we did it on rally day. And as I was doing this, I thought, oh man, this is like kind of a depressing subject to bring up when you've got a bunch of kids. And I thought, oh no, this is exactly what the kids need to know. They know what death is about, and they need to know there is a resurrection from the dead, and that's a fact. That's what's going to happen.
The God's Own Child is a hymn that we have that really does that. I wasn't trying to just rag on your favorite, you know, Amazing Grace or How Great Thou Art.
Like,
don't send
hymns.
Me nasty emails. What I am trying to say is we have other hymns that so much better confess our Christian hope in the resurrection that it seems a real shame to sing hymns that actually don't focus on that the same way. Another one that I think, you know, I've told my wife, you will do this at my funeral or I'm going to haunt you. I said, you will sing, Lord, Thee I Love, because, you know, and then from death awaken me that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face, my Savior, my God. I mean, this hymn is
It brings tears to my eyes every time.
Every time we sing it.
So, by the way, the text was the raising of the widow's son.
Very good. Let me read a little further here. You shall know. Let me actually go back to verse 23. Yeah. I'm sorry. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheep gathered up in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it for your good. Now, the most devastating thing to me in these particular words is this, you're going to have lots of kids. God will give you more kids. Mm. As though losing a child, that they're replaceable pieces and parts. Yeah. I mean, I had to deal with a death that was not directly in our parish, but someone who is related to someone in our parish. But I mean, that literally said to this grieving mother, don't worry, you can have more children. Well, this was her only son, and she'd had a hysterectomy. There was no more children. The person had no idea what they were doing.
No.
When they're trying to comfort, but it was a comfort that was just devastating for them. All right, we have a caller on the line, Nancy, calling from St. Louis. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, how are you?
Great.
You're on to the death of a child. When I had my last miscarriage, my doctor was so kind as to say, you can have other babies.
Did you refrain from hitting him?
I couldn't believe he said it, and he was a good Catholic doctor. But my main call was about the funerals. Now, people look at me crazy, but I want my funeral to be a joyous occasion. I've talked about this since I was a kid. I've never been afraid of death. My mother is like that. I'm going to have them sing I'll Fly Away, and I want it in a hand-clapping, foot-stomping way because I'm happy. I'm gone to heaven. And sure, I'm going to have a few tearjerkers. Amazing Grace is good, and so is How Great There Are. But I'll Fly Away because my soul is gone to heaven, and that's what depresses me about funerals. You should, for a Christian, you know, that's the best thing that can happen. You're going to heaven.
Actually, Nancy, I'm going to disagree with you and say the best thing that can happen is your body being raised from the dead on the last day. But I will tell you, heaven is pretty good. You know, I thank you for the call, and I agree. You know, I think that's a good thing. You know, I gotta say one more thing, Nancy. Yeah. That hymn, I'll Fly Away, they sang that at my brother's funeral this summer.
Oh,
so I hear, it's not in our hymnal. And I wouldn't have it at my funeral, but I get her point, man. The joy, let the joy of God's promises in Christ, of victory over death, let that be yours. Let that be the keynote of the funeral. Yeah.
But here's the thing, though. Here's the thing, Nancy, that you just got me thinking. Because I agree with her completely, and I agree with the idea that it's a thing of joy. But don't you see, if you come to someone and say, oh, this should be such a thing of joy for you, and they're not.
It's just a word of condemnation, right?
So people came to me and said, aren't you glad that your wife is in heaven?
Oh, seriously, seriously, seriously?
Yes. And I said, no.
No, sure.
Because I'm sad because she's not here with me here and now.
Yeah. No.
So I can say, yeah, I am now. I'm glad I'm going to get to see her again. In fact, I just was tickled because you answered the question, what am I going to do with two wives in heaven? And you pointed out they'll be my sisters.
Your two sisters,
so that's
right.
Great. I've never had any sisters, so that will be fantastic. But can you see what I'm saying? It's a true statement.
Yeah.
And you think you're saying what is good, but because it's not tied to the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ, which is us with us in suffering and in joy, then it's not.
And of course, Nancy was talking about herself.
Yeah, that's right. So no, I wasn't criticizing Nancy because Nancy, and I feel the same way. Right. That's how we feel about ourselves. But see, you got to be careful. Maybe other people aren't there yet. Anyway.
Yeah. No, good point. I love this picture, though, that's given, you know, basically, if you could paraphrase this, it comes out to, and they all lived happily ever after.
Yes, yes.
And the fairy tale ending that we all want to be true for every life, he's basically saying, hey, if you do it God's way, you're going to all live happily
that's
ever after.
That's the problem. If you commit it to the Lord, that's what we begin with. Then this is what will happen.
Yeah.
And trust me, Will, God doesn't need you to commit anything to him. He has already taken it into his hands. And the fact that you think you have to give it to him just makes him laugh. That's what it does.
At the last verse here, behold this, you know, we have searched it out.
Yeah,
it is true. Hear and know it for your good. Okay, this sounds really goofy, but in my head's picture of these guys' discussion, it's kind of like the wise old Indian elders, like the American Indians, where they're smoking the pipe in the tent, and they talk to each other. I mean, you can see him taking his last puff and holding the pipe out and saying to him, you know, we have searched it out. It is true. Know it for yourself. And meanwhile, Job is sitting there in pieces, right? You know, we're going to hear that in the next chapter. He's going to be, you know, it's like, what does he do with this? You know, well, actually, he's going to be kind of blunt.
as he
lays out how this listing of conventional platitudes does not answer the great sorrow that is of his soul right there in that moment. It's just like that's not helpful.
And it just occurred to me that maybe the things that I've said in this show where I've constantly wanted to bring Jesus back in, the cross back in, see, if that's only heard as a platitude, well, I'm sorry, that's not going to comfort you either. How can I help people understand that we're talking about a reality? We're talking about our Lord Jesus who cried out from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So if you're feeling that way, no, literally, truly, you are not alone. There is at least one being in this creation who understands exactly what you're going through, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope I haven't come across as if I'm just giving platitudes. Don't forget Jesus.
Amen.
No,
amen.
No.
So, I mean, I have to give you this. So, you know, the night of the, we don't have time for this, do we? How much we got? You got another 1 minute? 1 minute. Okay. Just real briefly, the night of the towers fell. I preached this at St. Paul's, or the day after, the next day. You know, we're gathered here tonight, people up by God in the spirit of Job. Our minds shrink from the staggering numbers of those who are dead. I mean, all the way down the line with that. But it's not time to theologize about good and evil in the world. That's too soon. It's the time to get on our knees and pray, and to do so knowing the one to whom we pray is no stranger to the terrible things human beings do to each other. To know that the one to whom we pray became one with us in our tears and in our sorrows. He knows what it is to weep at death. He felt in his own body the irrational hatred of those who think they serve God by dishing out violence and destruction. It is a comfort that our prayers tonight rise to the crucified one and to the risen one who knows how to make the ashes live. So this picture of praying to Christ as the one who knows the sorrows. It transforms everything. Yep. All right, we're totally out of time, but People Loved by God, William Wheaton, wishing you God's richest blessing. Thank you, John.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.